All right, so brief review. And I think the reviews are helpful. You know, I always find a little something that I didn't catch the last time I had gone through the scripture. And we're going to, tonight's review might be a little bit more in depth than normal. But we started off with verse 9, you know, where Peter says, verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now, we have here a very simple instruction, and one of the things that I believe makes Christians unique. As we've seen from Peter throughout this study, and we are going to continue to see throughout this study, he likes to reemphasize things. He talks about things multiple times, which I really love about Scripture, because you have no excuse to miss something, because you get told over and over and over again. And here he says, do not pay reviling for reviling. He tells us to be imitators of Christ, while mentioning this exact quality in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. I mean, flip a few pages back. Again, right here we were told in chapter 3, not to repay reviling for reviling. And look at verse 23. When he, referring to Christ, was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So you see, we're getting the same instruction in 1 Peter chapter 3 that we did in 1 Peter chapter 2. What Peter likes to do is re-emphasize something to make sure it gets driven home. As a man who learns by repetition, and as my wife will tell you, needs to be told things multiple times to get it, Peter speaks to me, bro. But why this particular instruction makes Christians unique is because when practice, you know, repaying evil with evil and insult with insult, that's what you would expect from most people. You know, it kind of goes back to that whole law of Moses, eye for an eye. You know, somebody does something to you, return the favor. See how they like it. But, you know, we can see a lot of similarities between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. But there are differences as well. And I think this is one of those differences. And really what I think it all boils down to is being like Christ to lead people to Christ. That's why we're given the instructions that we're given. To be like Christ in order to lead people to Christ. I mean, why do we follow Christ? Because of what he did for us. And how did he go about it? Well, let's flip over to Isaiah 53. Very familiar passages in Isaiah 53, but flip there real quick. Verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. So how did Christ go about it? When he was insulted and he was reviled and evil was committed against him. It specifically says in verse 7, like a sheep that was silent before its shears. What would have happened if Christ actually would have called 10,000 angels to come to his rescue in response to the unjust treatment that he received? I think we would agree that hell would be a lot more populated than it is right now if that were the case. No sacrifice for our sins would have been committed. So, like Christ, we're playing the long game here. You know, you can get some really quick satisfaction if somebody insults you and you insult them back and you can tell that it cut right to them. I mean, that might give you some really quick satisfaction. But the question you have to ask is, what is that going to do for you when it comes to leading somebody to salvation? We're playing the long game. We got to see that. See people the same way that God sees people. All right, let's go back to 1 Peter 3. Yawn back. That's a great question, Ava. Where is 1 Peter chapter 3? I appreciate you trying to look. That's what's up. Look at Ava with her Bible getting it done. What a great example. Great example, Ava. Thank you. So, in verses 10 through 13, we're told why we're not to repay evil with evil. Starting in verse 10. For whoever desires to love and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who are evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? So this is why we follow in Christ's footsteps. It's so that we can receive a blessing and favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, from a logical standpoint, that makes good sense. Again, it makes logical sense that if you do good things are supposed to happen to you. Even things that would lead you to seeing good old days like he states here. But we also know that Jesus led a perfect life. He did everything right. And as a result, he died relatively young. But Peter covers that in verses 14 through 17. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Peter makes it very clear that there is a very strong likelihood that we might suffer for doing righteous things. Now that doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem fair. And it's not. You shouldn't suffer for doing the right thing. You should be rewarded for doing the right thing. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't always work that way. In fact, Scripture makes it very clear that if you live a godly life, you're going to be what? Persecuted. If you're an imitator of Christ, that's what's going to happen, because that's what happened to him. So saints, this is when we go back to what we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2 about it being a gracious thing for us to suffer for righteousness' sake. As I've mentioned for several weeks now, we need something to hang on to for doing the right thing and suffering for it. Because when you do the right thing and you suffer for it, it has a possibility of being demoralizing and discouraging. A lot of people could say, well, if I'm going to suffer for doing the right thing, why should I even bother doing the right thing? If I'm going to bless somebody and they're just going to revile me for it, why do I even talk? But can't forget that God sees and recognizes what we're going through. That's what Peter hammers home. When you suffer for righteous sake, God sees it. God recognizes it. And the question you have to ask is, well, who else, if you were going to be recognized by anybody for suffering for righteousness' sake, who better to be recognized than by our God? All right, questions or comments as we continue. All right, let's hit the rest of the chapter. I got to stay hydrated here, still fighting a little cough. 18 through 22. Oh, yeah. We'll get you a mic.
Notice the interesting on verse 15.
Yep.
This version, the New American Standard 95, says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts," and then the New King James Version says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Just something I noticed. Nothing big, but I thought it was interesting.
Interchangeable, I would say.
Yes, interchangeable.
Interchangeable, yeah. All right, let's hit the rest of the chapter, 18 through 22. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey God. And God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism which now corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. All right, so, I mean, we're just going to go on to chapter 4 because, I mean, that's pretty straightforward stuff, right? First one, since therefore... No, okay, no. All right, so in this last portion of Scripture, I think we would agree that there's some things that are fairly easy to understand. I mean, we've got some very straightforward statements here. And we got some other verses in here that are a little bit more complicated, less easy to understand. And I think the easy ones to understand are verses 18, 21, and 22. I mean, 18 is clearly a reference to Christ's sacrifice on the cross, right? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteousness for the unrighteous. Okay, so when did Christ suffer once for sins? On the cross. Thank you, Nathan. Yes. He didn't have to do it repeatedly. He only had to do it once, which is also stated in the book of Hebrews. And why did he do it? So that we could be reconciled to God. I think there's some great passages in Romans that we could pair with this verse about how we are not in the flesh, but we are in the Spirit because the Spirit of God dwells in us. I think if you're somebody who has read the New Testament enough, you can look at verse 18. You know where to connect those dots and you're like, yeah, that's a pretty easy one to understand. This is subject matter that is very familiar throughout the New Testament. That one's not bad. Verse 21. We get more information about baptism and the significance of baptism, and we're going to come back and talk more about it because there's a lot of great stuff that we can find in verse 21. Verse 22, we're given this picture as to where Christ is now. And we're going to come back and talk about that one as well, because where Christ is now, that's got a lot of application. We're going to talk about it next week, maybe the following. I might be out of town next week and Joel might be switching with me, but if my event gets canceled, we'll be here. Verses 19 and 20. This is where we kind of get hung up a little bit, and the conspiracy theories are just some pretty interesting theological theories get thrown around, correct? 19 and 20. I mean, if anybody's going to get stuck in this portion of Scripture, 19 and 20 is where it's going to happen. Now, if you've ever done any kind of research online or otherwise about what verses in 19, 20 mean, you've probably heard several theories, and they might not be overly consistent. I've heard this presented as, okay, this is talking about that when Jesus died, he went to Sheol, and he preached to those who had died during the days of Noah about how they shouldn't have been disobedient. And it was at this time, Jesus, he had died on the cross, he goes to Sheol, he runs into these guys who had died during the days of Noah, and he tells them about what the worldwide flood actually represented and how the flood was a type of salvation. Has anybody heard that one before? Okay. Some people have said that this is talking about a message of repentance that was actually preached through Noah, just like repentance was preached through Christ. See, Noah, he spoke to God. Noah was a prophet. So some people believe that the spirits in prison that were preached to is alluding to people imprisoned under sin who were preached to by Christ through Noah pre-flood. I see the looks like, wait, yeah, but I mean, that's what some people say, that Christ is preaching to people during the time of the flood through Noah about disobedience and repentance. You know, just like people today will perish if they don't obey the gospel message and get baptized, people at the time of Noah would perish because of disobedience and refusing to repent. Has anyone heard that one before? Has anyone ever heard anything different that they'd like to share? I feel like those are the two main ones I normally hear. Well, the next thing I was going to say is, like, well, yeah, I mean, go ahead. Well, let me hit on this because verse 19, and I've seen this one as well. It's probably one of the less promoted, but after talking to you, I've seen it a little bit where it's like, well, maybe it's not talking about people at all. that it's talking about evil spirits or disobedient angels because of the language that's being used, you know, in reference to Jude, angels who are kept in eternal chains and under gloomy darkness. And that, I guess that aligns a little bit with what, now do you want to bring it in now or is that it? Yeah. Let's have it.
Yeah. I got a crazy idea. Go figure, right?
Yeah.
I got a crazy idea. So the word spirit, when used of something that's evil, is never used of people. It's only ever used of fallen angels. So I think he's using it consistently there. Mm-hmm. So when he went and made proclamation to the spirits who are now in prison, we have in Jude and in 2 Peter spirits, angels who are kept in eternal bonds, mm-hmm. right? Locked up. And I think what Jesus did here, and again, this is total conjecture. Mm-hmm.
This is a good place for it tonight.
This is beyond conjecture. This is just some crazy idea that I have. And actually, you can blame Brandon Cook for it because he's the one that put the idea.
He's the one who presented this?
He inceptioned me on the spirit thing. That Jesus, when he went and led captivity captive, after being made alive in the spirit after his resurrection, went and made proclamation to these evil spirits who are in prison, proclaiming victory over them. Mm-hmm. And you lost because they weren't privy. This is my interpretation, because they weren't privy to all of the other things going on, like Satan was. They weren't there for the battle and the war in heaven because they are kept in bonds. Mm-hmm. There's a certain subset of angels kept in those bonds. And he went and made proclamation to them, just so that they know, y'all lost.
So it's like the ultimate I told you so moment?
Yeah, totally. Yeah. Well, I'm just referencing 2 Peter and Jude. Both use that concept of angels, spirits being kept in bonds until mm-hmm. the day of judgment. So, what? Yeah. You've got, well, definitely can tell you Jude off the top of my head. Jude, it's going to be Jude 6. 2 Peter. I don't want to take up Jeremiah's time.
I usually end a few minutes early.
But it's in 2 Peter 2 somewhere. 2 Peter 2, 9, I believe. No, that's not it. I'll find it. But yeah, that's my crazy idea.
Yeah. So there's a lot of ideas out there. That's one of them. That's probably one of the less known ones or presented. Yeah. But, you know, I've really tried to study this out. And, you know, obviously when I couldn't figure things on my own, I pull up my trump card, which is call Matt. And I kind of like use Matt as a last resort because, you know, my worry is when I call Matt, I'm going to realize that there was just something very small that I missed. And when he points it out, I'm going to be like, oh, well, I feel dumb now because you pointed it out and it was right in front of my face. It's like asking my wife, hey, where's the ketchup? And she's like, well, it's in the refrigerator door. I'm like, look, I'm in the refrigerator door. It's not there. And then she stands up and starts walking to me. You start getting really nervous. You're like, oh, snap. Is it there? Is it there? And it's not until she actually points it out. Here it is, the ketchup. You're like, oh, it was right there the whole time, you know? But, you know, when I talked to my Matt, he kind of presented the same thing. He says, well, I'm not entirely sure, but this is some conjecture, and here's what it could possibly be. And truth is, and this is a little bit anticlimactic, you know, my personal view is I don't think we're really given enough here to have a sound conclusion about what Jesus is talking or what Peter's talking about. I don't think we're given enough information. And I'm going to share with you guys my process with trying to figure this out. And I started off, I was like, well, let me just do a word study. Because if you really want to understand this verse, there's really two words that have to be identified. If you can identify these two words, the meaning of the verse will be unlocked. And the two words you have to understand are spirits and prison. If you can figure out those two words, you'll say, okay, well, this is who Jesus was talking to, and this is where Jesus was talking to them. And if you can figure out who he was talking to and where he was talking to them, you could probably get an idea as to what was going on here. Right? You guys with me? That makes sense, right? Because if you look at verse 19, that's really it. He's proclaiming to spirits in prison. Well, who are these spirits and where is this prison? If we can figure that out, we can unlock the meaning of the verse. So, if you do a word study for the Greek word spirit, good luck with that one, right? It comes up 383 times in the New Testament. 383 times. Now, sometimes it refers to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it refers to unclean spirits. You know, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, let me see, verse 23, into the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So sometimes it's talking about the spirits of the righteous, but that sounds like it's pretty much talking about Christians. Sometimes it's referring to our spirits, the inner man. So it's one of those words that if it isn't specific, you got to look at context and you got to see if there's anything connecting to it, right? Because if it says the Holy Spirit, clearly we know who that's talking about. If it says unclean spirit, well, that gives you a little bit more clues. But what are we given in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19? I mean, there's not a tremendous amount of context there. There's no words attached to spirit that says unclean or holy or something that makes reference to the inner man. We are given the word disobedient. That's in there. But it still doesn't tell us, is this referring to people who were disobedient or fallen angels? So I was like, okay, well, that's not giving me a whole lot, and I'm not going to go through all 383 times that the word spirit comes up in the New Testament. Because again, clearly when it comes to the word spirit, context and what's connected to the word spirit is important. So, what do we do then? Well, now we got to look at the word prison. Because maybe that's going to give us a little bit more information. If we know where Jesus was talking to these spirits, maybe that'll give us an idea as to who they were. Now the word prison, it comes up 47 times in the New Testament. And I haven't studied it exhaustively, but most of the time it's in connection with the apostles and or Christians being in prison because of their beliefs. That's typically what it's in connection with. So in those cases, we're talking about physical prisons, actual jails with bars and everything. Now, there are a few times when it isn't used in reference with a physical location, and those times can be found in Revelation. So let's take a moment just to look at those examples. So let's go to Revelation chapter 18. I feel safe going to Revelation 18. It's probably going to be another 5 years before Matt gets here. So we'll... The funny thing is that's actually a pretty accurate estimate. But that's the funny thing. I'm in chapter 8 after that. Man. So it actually just turns out this just me being in the back is what's helping to move things along. Yeah. I got to go back and listen to this. So look at verse 2 of Revelation 18. It says, and he called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. Now, if you're going to read a verse in a mighty voice, do it in a mighty voice, right? ESV translates the word for prison as haunt, which I don't know why. Because the word for prison here is the same one used in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. I do see that NASB uses the word prison, but you may have a footnote that says haunt. And this appears to be the only other place in Scripture that refers to spirits being in prison. And it is for unclean spirits. Now we see in this verse that there appears to be a distinction between unclean spirits and demons, because they're referenced separately. So that makes me think, okay, well, maybe that's talking about disobedient people because those distinctions are being made, which would match up to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, which refers to these spirits as disobedient. Though again, we're still haunted with the question. You'll see what I did there? Haunted. All right. Jessica got it. Thank you. With, okay, well, who were they? Were they people? Were they disobedient angels? Were they evil spirits? Who were they? And it's not specific. But we do see the word being used a few chapters over. Go to Revelation chapter 20. And I'm looking at verses 7 and 8. It says, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. So in these verses, we have Satan being released from prison, which I think we could easily conclude, okay, we're not talking about a physical prison here. We're talking about a spiritual realm. All this to say, that word study that I performed on spirit in prison, it didn't give me anything that would help me better understand 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. I'm sorry, that's very anticlimactic, but I want you guys to see that I did some homework to try to figure this one out. It's interesting stuff. No argument there. It's interesting. But after I did all that, I'm like, I still don't think I have a clear understanding of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. And that's what I have to present on that tonight. There's something else I want to talk about that touches on it, but anybody have anything they would add as we continue? I'm sorry, TK. I know you were really looking forward to this, buddy. All right. Yeah, go ahead. Let me get a mic to Nathan. Okay. TK running mics.
In my Bible, it's the only footnote that's here is or whom in verse 19.
Of 1 Peter chapter 3?
Yeah. So it doesn't even give a direct reference, but it says in which is in reference to or whom, also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Mm-hmm. So it's like trying to directly reference who was the one that made proclamation, I would assume.
Right, which would be Jesus.
Yeah.
Right.
And like, I've read a lot of the footnotes in this Bible, and a lot of it's like, gives multiple verses and multiple like chronological connections, but this is very vague.
Yeah. Yeah.
So why is there a little bit less connection there?
Well,
if you had a opine on that.
I don't. Well, I'll say this, and this kind of gets into what I was going to talk about next, actually, which is essentially just because, you know, well, there are certain verses that we come across that we don't always understand. But that doesn't mean we're not going to understand it later. Like I said, I didn't do an extensive word study on spirits in prison and that kind of thing. And I think what Matt presented could certainly be the case. I don't really discount anything right now. But, you know, another good example of this, I think, can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10. So let's turn there real quick. 1 Corinthians 11, 10. Yeah. Nathan, if you just want to turn off the mic and just hold on to it for a minute, because like I said, what I'm talking about now is kind of touching on that, kind of to a cent. Dun, 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 dun. So here's another example of what I'm talking about. Verse 10. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. What does that mean? What do angels have to do with head coverings? It could be that somebody knows, but I can say with confidence that I do not know. And I stand up here humbly before you telling you that I do not know. Now, this is actually a verse that Jay Wilson brought up one Wednesday night when he was here teaching. And he says, you know, sometimes I come across verses where I don't know the meaning, and this is one of those verses. But, you know, even if we don't understand something, there is still a responsibility on Christians to trust that God knows what he is talking about. You know, and that's something we can find throughout Scripture. It probably, we were going over with the teenagers, you know, just certain things that occur in the Old Testament that helps prove that the Bible is divinely inspired, such as in Numbers chapter 19, when God tells Moses and tells the Israelites, don't touch a dead body, and if there's any open containers in, you know, a space where the dead body is, those are unclean as well. Now, God didn't tell them why they shouldn't touch a dead body, only that they were going to be unclean. Well, you fast forward a couple thousand years, we get the discovery of germs, and we realize that God was giving them, the Israelites, those instructions to keep them safe. Because touching a dead body can transfer bacteria, and that could be bad, and any kind of open container around a dead body could be contaminated, and that would be bad. Well, go to 1 Peter chapter 1. verses 10 through 12. Peter says, and we studied this before, we've gone through this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours considered and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and the things that you have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So when the prophets were prophesying about Christ and all that he was going to suffer through, at that time, they wouldn't have understood what those things meant. I mean, we read Isaiah 53, written 750 years before Christ's birth. He wrote that and was like, huh, well, I mean, I was inspired to write that, but what does that mean? I don't know. And it, you know, they inquired carefully, but couldn't figure it out at the time. Now, this scripture makes it seem like that it was later revealed to them. And if it was later revealed to them, chances are it was probably revealed to them after they were dead. Now, although I cannot prove it, and I'm going to continue to study this out, I kind of wonder at this moment, is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, does it fit that category of things that we don't understand now, like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, but we'll understand later? I don't know. I do know that it is a very dangerous thing to fall into that mindset and that habit of coming across something in Scripture that you don't understand and just say, well, I guess that's one of those things we're not meant to understand and we're not going to figure it out until after we die. That's a dangerous thing. Because I've heard people say that about a lot of different verses, only for people who are more knowledgeable about it later to explain it. I remember one time at Liberty, somebody was preaching about Galatians in the fullness of time, and he stood up there and said, well, we don't really know what the fullness of time is. And later that night I was hanging out with Matt and he's like, yeah, we know what the fullness of time is. This is what the fullness of time is. I was like, oh. It's a dangerous thing to come across something and say, we don't know what this is. It's dismissive. I've heard people say the same thing about instructions about salvation. When you start getting into how to obey the gospel message and receive salvation, they look at all these different instructions. They say, well, I guess we're really not going to know what it really means to be saved or how to be saved until after we die. In a sense, they're correct about that. But I ask you, has God given us of enough instructions about salvation in Scripture to have a clear understanding about how to receive it? Is there anything more dangerous to say, I guess we'll never know, than that particular subject? So as I've already mentioned, you know, I'm going to talk more about 18 through 22 in 1 Peter chapter 3. But, you know, I want to just emphasize the importance of not defaulting to the I guess we'll never know mindset. Instead, you know, our job is to study these things out. And if you don't know something like 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, I don't really know it right now, but I'm going to put a pin in it. I'm not going to say, I guess we'll never know. Just for right now, we're going to put a pin in it. Questions or comments as we continue? TK, you got the mic? Nate's got the mic.
So, is it equally, in your opinion, bad to formulate something that's maybe not right about a verse just because you want to make it say mean something?
I want to say that it's equally bad, but I think we need to realize that when it comes to preaching biblical truths, I mean, it needs to be handled very delicately.
Yeah.
Because we're talking about people's salvation. Now, if there's something you come across and you might not be 100% confident of it, it doesn't hurt to run it through a series of filters, you know, doing word studies, talking to people who've been in it for a while to see if it kind of lines up and matches up with the rest of the Scripture. So I wouldn't say it's necessarily bad to formulate ideas, but to present it as biblical truths.
Yeah, that's what I mean.
That's where you got to be a little careful, you know.
So Nathan made the point, one version says in, does your version say in which also?
Let me see here. I'm pretty sure it does. In which he. But I have a footnote that says, or the Spirit in whom.
Yeah.
Yep.
And then New King James says, by whom also. And then we know that it says they were formerly disobedient.
Mm-hmm.
While when once the divine long-suffering waited.
Mm-hmm.
But I really wish that verse 21 didn't go right after this because it's such a good verse. And
well, we're going to get into it. We're gonna
yeah,
get
let's
into
get into it. Let's
but see,
into
that's
it.
That's kind of the thing is that and even when I was talking to Matt about this and I was wrestling with this, you know, it's another great lesson that, you know, when we study the scripture, we make sure that our words are defined according to biblical definitions. We don't take anything out of context. And sometimes you can step back and say, well, what's the big picture of this portion of scripture? And I think that's one of the good things we can do here is like, well, even if we don't quite understand verses 19 through 20, we can just step back and say, okay, well, what's the overall message we're getting here? Yeah, go ahead. To get the entire message, I don't think it's necessary to understand 19 and 20. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Sure. I mean, understanding the culture, you know, is definitely an important part of understanding certain instructions in Scripture. But like I said, I think we can kind of take a step back from those verses and we see the overall message. So absolutely. Absolutely. So what's the overall message of 18 through 22? It's that Christ suffered and died for sin so that he might bring us to God through obedience. That's the overall message of 18 through 22. That's what verse 18 makes clear, right? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That sets the tone for 18 through 22. That's the overall message. Now, there is an illustration that Peter uses as to how we are saved and brought to God. And that illustration is what? The flood. And we see that the flood corresponds to baptism. Now, I said I wanted to come back and talk about verse 21, and that's what we're going to do now. According to verse 21, baptism saves us as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. Now, the Greek word for appeal, it means to inquire. And it's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. The word for appeal. It's a very unique word. Matt's fat checking me. He's right now. It's like, hey, well, let me check this out. You've seen that before?
Yeah,
but
it can also mean a legal demand.
It can. Yes, it can. Yes, it can. It says it can also mean a legal demand. Right, which makes sense. I mean, it's appeal is typically a legal term. I mean, you make an appeal to go to a higher court. Now, I like the fact that the definition is so simplistic. You know, make an inquiry. And that it doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. Because you don't have to spend a whole lot of time saying, well, where else does this word appear? So in what other context is it used? So we can make sure that we're not misunderstanding how it's being used here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Well, guess what? You don't have to do that because it doesn't appear anywhere else. You don't have to look at other passages to say, well, what context is the word appeal being used? Because it doesn't appear anywhere else. It's only right here. And as I've said many times before, God makes salvation easy. He never intended for how to be saved to be confusing. Man's who made it confusing. There are people who say that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. I know you've heard it before. And yet, what does verse 21 say? Baptism now saves you. How can Scripture say that baptism saves you and it has nothing to do with salvation? Does somebody want to explain that one to me? Nobody can. People try. They'll say, well, that's not really what it means. Oh, it's not what really it means. Okay. Now, to get specific, what this says very clearly is that baptism is the act of asking God for a good conscience. Now, that could prompt someone to ask, well, what is it that makes a person have a bad conscience? Why would a person need a good conscience? Well, if you do a word study on the Greek word for conscience, you'll see that that's usually referring to the inner man, who we are on the inside, our minds. And if a person's conscience is bad or if it's defiled, what is it that normally made it bad or defiled? Sin. So what that means is that in baptism, that is us asking God to cleanse our sin so we're not guilty of it. That's when the asking happens. And we're not going to go through all of it today, but man, does that match up really well with other verses about baptism and what happens at baptism? Sins washed away, we're given a new heart, our old selves are buried with Christ, we're turned into a suitable dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. A lot of people like to go to Romans chapter 10 and bring up verse 13, which says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And they'll say, well, that's the way that we call on the name of the Lord is through prayer. And the way that draw that conclusion is that the way that you call out to somebody is by speaking to them. And we speak to God through prayer. Therefore, prayer is how we call it to God for salvation. That's the bouncing ball they follow, and that's how they develop the sinner's prayer. You got to call out to God. We call out to God by prayer. Therefore, if we're calling out to God for salvation, we got to do it through prayer. Here's the sinner's prayer. That's how they've created that. Now, here's the thing. Because man has wronged God, God is the one who gets to say, here's what you need to do to receive my forgiveness. We don't get to say, well, I prayed, isn't that enough? Or God, I did a lot of good to outdo the bad that I did, isn't that enough? According to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, how does God say a person asks him for a good conscience? He says you do it through baptism. Now, I think what a lot of people miss is that God uses baptism for our benefit. He could have done it any way he wanted, but baptism is for our benefit. Because when we're leading someone to Christ, we are helping with the process of transitioning them from being physically minded to spiritually minded. And sometimes people need something physical to help make that transition. And baptism is the perfect medium for that transition. And it's a simple act, but it's occurring with great spiritual significance. When a person goes into the water of baptism, they have to have faith of what is occurring, which is that their sins are being washed away and they're receiving the Holy Spirit. If a person believes that, then they can believe greater spiritual truths. So it is the perfect starting point to spiritual discernment. I mean, when a person wants to be cleansed, physically speaking, what do? What do they use? Water. God says, okay, we need to transition from physically minded to spiritually minded for you to be cleansed. Let's use water. Now, it's important in these verses that we see the parallel between the flood and baptism because it helps us to increase our understanding of what occurs. I know we like to go to Colossians chapter 2 and Romans chapter 6 and all these other verses that helps us to understand what really occurs at baptism, but I think 1 Peter chapter 3 is a great place to go to. Here's a question that I like to present to people that I'm studying with when we get to the subject of salvation, specifically baptism. What did the ark save Noah from? And most people say, well, the ark saved him from the flood. But that's not what it says here, right? It doesn't say that the ark saved Noah from the flood. It says that the ark was the mechanism that was used to bring Noah and his family safely through the water. The ark didn't save Noah and his family from the water. It saved them through the water. That's a big difference. And the whole reason that God flooded the earth was because why? Because there was evil over the whole face of the earth. So what does God use? He uses water to remove evil from the earth. The flood is what actually saved Noah and his family from evil. The ark was what kept them from drowning while evil was being washed away. That's how it corresponds to baptism. When a person is baptized, evil is washed away. They're not saved from the waters of baptism. They're saved through the waters of baptism, just like Noah and his family were saved through the waters of the flood. The illustration only works if baptism is for what Scripture says it is. The physical act that God requires to accept a person's request for a clean conscience and for evil to be washed away. There's a few more things that I want to bring up and discuss about this portion of Scripture because there's so many great things in here, but we're going to save that for next study. Questions or comments as we wrap up?